Amen. Thank you so much, guys. That was excellent. Hebrews chapter 2 is our text for today. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Pastor Josh did a great job last week walking us through the previous section of chapter 2, helping us to connect the dots. You know, when he said that last week, I encouraged him with that illustration. He used this illustration of connecting the dots all the way through his sermon, and it just reminded me of Pee Wee Herman a little bit. You know, connect the dots. Shouldn't have said that. That's not in my sermon. But he helped us to connect the dots from the first chapter of Genesis throughout the canon of Scripture to Psalm chapter 8, to Hebrews, all the way to Revelation. And I'm very grateful for that. In chapter 1 of Genesis last week, we learned that man had an original purpose. It's probably not a good idea to mention Pee Wee Herman in the introduction of your sermon each week, but I won't do that again. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we learned that man had an original purpose. He had an original purpose. Humans were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were to have dominion over the earth and rule the earth as vice regents under God. So in other words, humanity was to have kingly rule over the earth as they imaged forth God to the world. And they were to do this under the authority of God. And Psalm 8 tells us that they were to that God was going to put everything in subjection under our feet. However, we know from what we've read and what we know of the world that that didn't happen. Every single human being, beginning with Adam and Eve, all throughout history, all throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that no one has fulfilled this this humanness that we see in Genesis chapter 1, because we've all been affected by sin. Now, Christ came and perfectly obeyed the Father in all that he did, and all that he thought, and all that he said, and he suffered death in our place, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone who believes. And through his suffering of death, grace is unlocked to all who believe. Jesus is the last Adam. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. He is the one who fully achieved the purpose for which humanity was created, because he became a man. So Jesus was human. We've learned in the first chapter of Hebrews about the divinity of Jesus. In chapter 2, we learn about his humanity. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He was human par excellence. He achieved humanness par excellence. So if you want to see what it really means to be human as we were originally intended to be, then look to Christ. And what we are as fallen creatures, we are really less than human. Not like zombies, really, but we are less than what we were intended to be. And as Christians, if we're Christians, we're in Christ, we're being sanctified, what we're becoming is more and more human, because we're becoming more and more like we were intended to be as God changes us and sanctifies us. Now, Jesus, as our representative, those of us who are in the faith, Adam is no longer our representative. Christ is our representative. He welcomes us as believers into his victory over death and over the devil. Now, we're going to unpack some of this as we walk through this text this morning. And some of this we'll walk through for the next several weeks. But in order for us to share in the victory of Christ, Jesus had to be fully one of us. He had to be human. He had to share a common humanity with us. And in order for us to be saved, he had to put death to death. So let's read the text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I just humbly ask you just to make sense of it this morning. Lord, unless you move upon our hearts, Lord, this sermon is nothing. So, Lord, I just ask you to take your word and make it known to your people. Illuminate it, bring it to light, and plant it deep within our hearts, Lord. Let us know Christ a little bit more today. Help us understand who he is and what he's done for us a little bit more today. And, Lord, I just ask you to encourage those who are suffering today, because our Savior suffered as well, and he can help those who are in need. So, Father, I just ask you to move and work like only you can during this time. We all desperately need you. In Christ's name, amen. So he begins this section in verse 10 with this phrase, for it was fitting. And it's a little bit of a strange phrase to begin with and somewhat debated phrase. How is it fitting that Jesus would suffer? Well, I believe that the rest of this text kind of answers that question for us. How is it fitting that he would suffer? Now, verse 10 is really a profound verse when you start to kind of look at it slowly and work through it. God is the center of the universe. He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, this takes us kind of back to chapter 1 where we learned about Christ. Jesus is the one through whom the world was created, and he is also the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. We're talking about the Creator, the triune God who created the universe with the power of his word and upholds the universe with the power of his word. So he is the Creator and he is the Sustainer. And then we see also that one of his primary purposes is to bring many sons to glory. Now, we know in the scripture when we have the masculine use of these words, sons or brothers, we know that he's not excluding women from this. It's sons and daughters. And some of your translations may say that. You know, this Creator, one of his main purposes is to bring many sons and many daughters to glory. So here, in this first verse of our section today, in these two prepositional phrases, we have two major biblical themes in creation and redemption. He created the universe, he is the center of it, and he is committed to the redemption of many sons and daughters. Now, he says that he's bringing sons to glory. Now, the glory that he's bringing us to refers back to this dominion from Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8 that we've talked about before. He's bringing us back to this place where we will have dominion over creation and we will image him forth in creation. This glory he's returning us to is a time where we can fulfill our original purpose as humans. And the other thing about God's glory, about bringing us to glory, you can't have glory without God. So when he says bringing many sons to glory, he's talking about bringing many sons to himself. You know, the great prize of salvation is not dominion. It is not ruling. It is not prosperity. It is not, the great prize of salvation is not even eternal life. The great prize of salvation is God himself. We've got many benefits and many glorious gifts that he's given to us and many, many wondrous things that we're waiting for as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom of God. But the greatest treasure of all is that we can be restored to our Creator. We can worship him. We can know him. We can walk with him. He is the greatest treasure. And everything else is really just a bonus. So it's fitting that the founder of our salvation is made perfect through suffering. It is not this phrase that Jesus is made perfect through suffering. It doesn't mean that Jesus was deficient in some way, that he was somehow less than perfect, that he had some sort of flaw that needed to be perfected, so he suffered in order to be perfected. No, he is the founder or pioneer of our salvation. He's a trailblazer, and he achieves perfection in the sense that he has fulfilled God's intended purposes for him. By his obedience, by his suffering, by his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, he has achieved the purposes that he was sent to earth for. So the author of Hebrews is helping us to see that Jesus has been perfected because he has achieved the intended goal for his incarnation. And also he is helping us to see that Jesus is fully qualified to be our great high priest. And we will learn more and more about that over the coming weeks, so stay tuned. Now, in order to become the high priest and to provide this atonement for us, he had to be the perfect human representation. He had to be the last Adam. So in order to be the last Adam to represent us, Jesus had to be fully human. Now, oftentimes we really want to stress that Jesus is fully divine, right? We don't talk a whole lot about Jesus being fully human. But Jesus had to represent us. And in order to represent us, he had to be one of us, that we had to share in this common humanity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that all throughout this text. In verse 11, he says that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, the simplest definition of sanctify is to make holy, right? So we're all, if you're a believer today, you're in the process of sanctification. You are being made holy. Is that a fun process for you? It's sometimes hard. We are in the process of being made holy. God is, by his Spirit, through his Son, he is moving us from being unholy to being holy. But Jesus himself, he does not need to be sanctified. He does not need to be made holy. Why? Because he already is holy. He's always been holy. So he, in fact, this text tells us that he is the one who sanctifies us as God. God is the only one who can sanctify, and Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. He is both. He is the one who sanctifies, and we are those who are being sanctified. And this text is telling us that the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have the same origin, all have the same source. So, in other words, we are part of the same human family. He is one of us. And in that sense, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Second part of verse 11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. So those who are sons of glory, those who are being sanctified, those who are brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a familial connection with him. Now in verse 12, we see this quotation from Psalm 22 that Josh just read a few moments ago. Psalm 22, I hope you were listening as it was read. There are so many connections between Psalm 22 and Jesus in his suffering on the cross. Probably the most famous of all The most well-known of all is the quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus said from the cross. Now, in the psalm, in Psalm 22, the speaker is just completely overwhelmed with suffering, pain, and as Josh read it, I just had tears in my eyes thinking of the suffering and pain that Christ went through. But as we move through the psalm, we see, especially in the last few verses, getting to verse 22, the verse that's quoted here, we see that this suffering has turned to hope. And we see that this sufferer, Christ, who as he suffers on the cross, is turning towards faith in God in the midst of that suffering. We see him turn towards victory. We see him realize the salvation of the Lord. He has gained victory through his suffering. But what this verse tells us in verse 12, that's quoted from Psalm 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. It is not only that Christ has gained victory over death, victory over sin through his death on the cross. It is that he shares that victory with us who believe. He says, I will tell of his name in the midst of the congregation with my brothers. I will sing your praise. So this psalm is a picture of a family feast with a victor who is Christ and the many sons and daughters who are brought to glory, where we share this common humanity. We will praise God in the midst of the congregation. And what is the victory? Well, the victory is victory over sin, victory over death. And it's also this victory where we will achieve our intended purpose as humans. We will rule. We will have dominion over the earth. Now, in verse 13, he has this other quote, I will put my trust in him. This is from Isaiah chapter 8. In the book of Isaiah, you know, and just a side note here, whenever you see Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, you need to go back and read the context in the Old Testament so that you can better understand why the New Testament author is using that quotation. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 8, we see that Isaiah is writing, and he is Judah is being pressed in by their enemies all around. They're in a time of suffering, in a time of intense suffering, as they are being pressed in by their enemies from every side. And yet Isaiah knows that God has promised victory to the dynasty of David. He has promised that through David, through his line, will come a Messiah. So Isaiah declared his trust in God despite all the conflict and all the suffering and all the pain that was all around him. He declared his trust in God. Now, in Hebrews, the I here is not Isaiah, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus trusts in God despite the suffering all around him, despite the suffering we read about in Psalm 22, despite the suffering of the cross. Jesus chooses to trust in God, just like Isaiah did. He trusts that God will save him even from the enemy of death. And again, this victory over death is not something that he keeps to himself. So the next quotation, again from Isaiah, he says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. This victory over death is for all the children. It's for us who love the Lord and walk with him, who are his children. Now, this victory is ours together with the Lord, but the victory over death, the victory over sin, death's companion, is not for all of humanity, is it? It is for those who have repented and believed the gospel. It is for the sons he is bringing to glory, for the children God has given him. It's for the brothers who are in the congregation singing praise to God. It is for those who have repented and believed the gospel, who share in the victory of Christ. Those who have not believed the gospel, they are outside of the family of God. They have no victory. They have no ultimate hope to long for. And they have no hope against the enemy of death. And they will not have dominion. So we call them to faith and repentance as we declare the gospel. Now, the theology that we're going through in Hebrews is pretty intense sometimes, right? It's pretty intense sometimes. And I want you to learn the theology, and I want all of us to learn it and get it ingrained within us, but I also want you guys to really be encouraged as we go through this. You know, as we think about, you know, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that Jesus is the one for whom and through whom the world was created. We see that he is the creator, that the words, "let there be light," pass through his lips. This is the Jesus, this is the Son, the God-man, who condescended from heaven's throne to earth to become a man, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. God became man to achieve a salvation for us. That's, you know, imagine if a man became an ant. That would be quite a condescension. Do you see what I'm saying? That would be quite a drop. But that is in no way a comparison to how great our God is when he condescended. We call this the humiliation of Christ. He condescended down to become a man. That's a greater difference between me and an ant. In order to achieve salvation for us. He did it so that we can enjoy him, so that we can know him, so that we can glorify him forever. And we can finally have hope that we can achieve the purpose for creation that we were intended to have. So be encouraged today as you suffer in this life, in all the different ways that we suffer. And all the different hurts and the pains, the successes, the failures, the trials and tribulations, the ups and downs, be encouraged that we have a certain secure future because of Christ and what he did. And all that you're supposed to be, he is restoring that through the gospel. And when the fullness of his kingdom comes, we will reign and we will rule along with our great king. So look at the second part, verses 14 through 18. This is the death of death. Verse 14, again, reminds us that Jesus is fully man. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we share in flesh and blood with Christ, he himself likewise partook of these same things, so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So here's the thing about the devil. When Adam and Eve were seduced by the devil, and they sinned in the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, essentially what happened is that the dominion and the rule that they were to have over the earth in Genesis chapter 1, they handed that over to the devil. So the devil has dominion over this world. The scriptures call him the ruler of this world. Scriptures call him the god of this world, lowercase g. The scriptures call him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, I probably don't have to convince you too much that the devil is at work in this world. The reason why is because as humans, we handed over the right of dominion to him. Now, please understand that the devil is on a short leash. He's on a short leash that's held in the hand of our sovereign God. Okay, and when God says enough, he will say enough. And he will deal with the devil. And the devil also can only do what he's allowed to do. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is only allowed to do what he is allowed to do. So in this sense, the devil, because he is the father of sin, you know, he has a secondary control over death. So the devil led Adam into sin. And sin breeds death. Sin and death are companions that are never separated. Sin breeds death. The wages of sin is death. So we see that Jesus, when he came, in this text, what he's telling us, Jesus came to strip away this power from the devil by putting death to death. and ushering in God's rule and reign through the kingdom of God. So as Jesus, you know, when we look at his life in the Gospels, Jesus is healing people, Jesus is raising the dead, Jesus is casting out demons, he is binding the strong man and plundering his goods. Jesus is showing us through all those miracles, not that he's trying to go on a book tour and sell books or have a TV show, right? Or try to get people to give money. He's showing us that the kingdom of God has come. He's showing us that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. He is going to take back the rule and the reign of this world through the kingdom of God. Now, we know that the kingdom has been inaugurated when Jesus was here, but it's not yet been fully realized until the end. Now, Jesus is able to rescue those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Those of us who, the wages of sin is death, we were going to die. You know, God told Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. He rescues us from this spiritual death by dying in our place and atoning for our sins. He died for our sins that breed death. So Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not die, shall not taste death in the final sense, but shall have eternal life. Jesus took the death we deserve upon himself. He was our substitute on the cross. And then he extends to us eternal life. Now, we'll all physically die when our bodies wear out, unless Christ comes again, which would be nice. But we will all face a physical death. But if you are a believer in Christ, you have eternal life right now. It is yours. It is your possession because he gave it to you. He gave you the right to life. So when you leave this earth, you will have the power of resurrection. You will cross from death to life. You have no fear of that. We can, I'm not really excited about dying, but there's the sting of death is gone because I know that after it, there is eternal life that I possess now. And I long for that. So Jesus conquered death. Now, as we think about the devil still has a lot of control in this world. He still has some dominion here. And us as the church, as we proclaim the gospel, we are doing his kingdom work. We are taking back what is rightfully God's. God's rule and God's reign is being extended throughout the earth through us as we do gospel work. What we do together as the body of Christ is so very important. We are robbing back the dominion over this world from the devil. We are taking back what is rightfully God's. What we do. Now, the devil still has some control in this world, obviously, but he will be overthrown. It's just as certain as the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Now, him being overthrown is not yet fully complete, but when the kingdom comes in its fullness, he will be overthrown. And then we will see a fulfillment of Romans 16:20, which says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Those feet. Because we are sharers of the victory with God, with Christ. Now in verse 16, the author of Hebrews kind of suddenly comes back to this topic of angels. He says, this topic of angels is part of the larger context of chapters 1 and chapters 2. Jesus is shown to be superior in every way than angels. He does not help angels. He helps the sons of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, meaning those who have the faith of Abraham, the children of God. He helps us. The help he gives us is victory over sin and death, which are our greatest enemies. Now look at verse 17. He says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." So in order to become the merciful and faithful high priest, he had to be a man. He had to be had to become fully human. He's 100% God, he's 100% human. And that way, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he's human. Now again, we'll learn a lot more about that as we continue through the book. But as a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews tells us that he makes propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation for the sins of his people. If you're looking for a good biblical verse to get tattooed on you, why not this? Propitiation. Why don't people choose that word? I don't understand. You know, it's a big theological word, right? But it's a beautiful, beautiful word, and it gets to the heart of the gospel. If I could sum it down as best as I could, I would say that this word means that Christ has appeased the wrath of God. He has satisfied the just and holy wrath of God. Now, as we think about our salvation, we think about that word propitiation, we need to be reminded that when we are saved from God. When we are saved, we are saved from God. We are saved from the very judgment of God. God is holy, God is just, and he will punish sin. He will judge sin. And in Christ, when Christ died on the cross, becoming our substitute, he drank every last drop of the wrath of God. And his wrath has been fully satisfied. If you're a believer in Christ today, you will not taste even one drop of God's wrath or condemnation because Jesus drank it down to its dregs. And what we have is the cup of life. We have the cup of life because he drank our death down to its dregs. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied. I imagine that people who are not believers think it's weird that we sing songs about God's wrath. But I'll tell you what, when we're singing and I'm thinking about the Lord and I'm thinking about salvation, when I sing those words, the wrath of God has been satisfied, my heart jumps with joy like no other thing. Because there's no more wrath reserved for you or I. All I have is grace. All this reserved for us is grace. So we can be fully forgiven, fully pardoned. Why? Because Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross. He is the propitiation for the sins of our people. Remember that word. And if you want to get it tattooed, I'll tell you how to spell it. Now look at verse 18. He's driving towards this point. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, because Jesus is fully human and he shares flesh and blood, same as us, we have this common humanity, this familial relationship as humans, he knows the full range of human suffering. He knows the full range of human suffering. He knows the fullness of temptation, even greater than we know. He stood toe-to-toe with the enemy. He faced death as part of his obedience. He knows the anguish and frustration of being a human in a broken world. He knows the fullness of temptation. He resisted in every way. Every thought, word, and deed, he resisted, said no. He was hungry. He was tired. He was sad. He wept. He mourned. He grieved. He labored in prayer. He felt pain. As a human, when he was abandoned by his disciples at the cross, he felt that pain, that loss. When he was beaten with rods, he felt that just like I would in my body. When they took the cat of nine tails and they striped his back, he felt that just like you and I would. When they nailed nails in his hands, he felt that just like we would. He knew sorrow and pain because he was a human, just like us. And he suffered and he died in our place so that we could have salvation. So here's the thing. I don't know what you're going through. But I know that Christ knows, because he himself has suffered when tempted, and you can trust him in the midst of your suffering, and you can trust that he is a faithful and merciful high priest. And one day soon, we will exercise dominion alongside him in the kingdom of God, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more tears. He will wipe away every tear. So I want to close with this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, this text. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Lord, we just thank you for the willingness of Christ to become a man, to condescend and become one with us, so that we could share this common familial relationship, so that he can be our faithful high priest. We thank you that he put death to death in his death, that he died as a substitutionary atonement in our place, bearing the wrath of God upon himself, so that we can have life and grace and forgiveness. And Lord, as we celebrate those truths today around the Lord's table, we just ask you to drive them deep in our hearts, Lord. And let us just rest in the grace that we have in you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the privilege of sharing in the Lord's table today.